So if you are of a certain age, and as I look around the room, I don't know how to break it to you, but many of you are, you were around when perhaps one of the most iconic lines was ever uttered in the history of live sports. In fact, to call it a sporting event would be to do it a disservice. It was a geopolitical event because the time was 1980. The place was Lake Placid, and the setting was the semifinal game to determine who would be playing in the gold medal game for the men's Olympic hockey title. One team was the USSR Red Army hockey team. And this was back in the days when our teams were meant to be filled with amateurs, but the Soviet Union decided to get around that by making their best hockey players part of their army. And so they trained and they practiced and they were good. These were not young boys playing. These were seasoned men. And in fact, the year prior to the Olympics, this Soviet hockey team had dismantled a team comprised of National Hockey League All-Stars. Just a few weeks prior to the beginning of the Olympic Games, they had played the United States team in an exhibition match. Well, that match ended 10-3. Not exactly what we would call close. The Soviet team was in every way, shape, and form the Goliath of men's hockey. And competing against them was the upstart U.S. hockey team. The very same team that I just told you got absolutely shellacked by them a few weeks prior. This is a team of 20 and 21-year-old college guys brought together for this purpose. True amateurs. It was a match that no one had them winning. People were just hoping they didn't get blown out nearly as bad as they did before, embarrassed on the world stage with the opportunity for the Soviet Union to once again express its supremacy at a time when that was up for grabs. But it didn't turn out quite that way. It was a game that will be remembered by all who ever saw it or even thought they saw it. And as the last seconds were ticking down, with the Americans having fought back and taken the lead and now being up 4-3, a much younger Al Michaels said, in time with the end of the game, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes." The Americans would go on to win the gold medal the next day, having done the miraculous the previous game. Folks, we're here this morning because of a miracle. But we're not here because of some David beating Goliath, U.S. triumphing over the Soviet Union type of miracle this morning. We are here because of a miracle performed representing the suspension of the laws of nature, performed by the Creator himself to accomplish a task that he knew that we so desperately needed. It's the kind of miracle that conquers sin and death, the kind of miracle that we're still talking about 2,000 years later. And so I ask you all, do you believe in miracles? So our opening reading today, and our responsive reading, our verse of scripture, and our songs all had to do with this man, Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate on a Friday, placed into a tomb that afternoon, and then on Sunday morning was risen from the grave, alive and not dead, and other than the marks on his hand and his side, none the worse for wear. And when people told Thomas, who was one of his followers, about it, he didn't believe. And the reason why he didn't believe was very simple. You don't die on a cross on a Friday and then walk around on a Sunday. That doesn't happen. And that's not how nature works. And frankly, I'll tell you, his skepticism is healthy. I'm a very logical guy. It makes sense to me. Just as I know his skepticism makes sense to a lot of you. Because we've been raised in a time to believe that there is no such thing as the supernatural. In science, there is only the material, the natural world. There is nothing beyond that. And if you've spent any time in academia, the idea that there is something that could intervene with the regular workings of the universe is ridiculous. And so if you've had any time outside of your religious upbringing, to the extent that you have, you've been raised to believe that God is a myth, that the universe did emerge out of nothing, that chemical non-life gave way to biological life, and that dead people don't walk out of tombs, especially after they've been flogged to within an inch of their life, nailed to a cross, and then just for good measure to make sure that they're dead, had a spear thrust into their chest. You don't come back from that. You don't come back from a crucifixion. But I ask you this. Have you ever gone out and gazed at the night sky and pondered the vast expanse of it? Have you ever looked around and taken in all the beauty that surrounds you? Many of you are familiar with the name Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant scientific minds in the last 100 years. His brilliance is unquestioned. Well, Stephen Hawking, because he does this, set his mind to pondering the beginning of the universe. And as he thought about it and calculated it, he said, you know what? If the rate of expansion of the universe 1 second after the Big Bang had been even the slightest bit different, he went on to say, if it was lower in one part in 1/100,000,000,000,000. That's 1 in 17 zeros, if you're trying to figure that out. The universe would have collapsed upon itself and life would not be possible. Now, there's an astrophysicist by the name of Hugh Ross who picked up on that. He said, you know, that's one of these things we call a cosmic constant. The rate of expansion of the universe, the force of gravity, the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force. And he identified some 45 what he called cosmic constants and said, if you tweak any one of these off of the very precise setting that they've been set at, you don't get life as we have it. Now, some other astrophysicist, the guy who actually won a Nobel Prize, went ahead and did the math. And what he came up with was that the chances that life developed as we know it, based upon all the things that had to come together, was 1 in 10 to the 1,240th zero. That's a whole lot more than 17. In fact, some other physicists looked at that and said, this is a statistical miracle for it to happen. It is so incomprehensibly unlikely that it needs an explanation. Well, wouldn't you know it? The Bible agrees with that. Because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it spends a few more chapters explaining how everything else came to be. We are asked to believe that the universe came into being out of nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Not a universe. And we are called to believe that this statistical miracle took place without the hand of God. And yet here we are. My friends, do you believe in miracles? Do you believe that God did create the heavens and the earth? Do you believe that he did make something out of nothing, that he brought forth life from non-life, and that he did so simply by speaking it into existence? Do you believe in miracles? Because I want to pick up on that point and take it a little bit further. Because the God who could speak the universe into existence can also speak into the minds of men. and speaking into them and through them, he can cause them to write down those things that he wants us to know, so that we don't have to worry about floundering about in this world, but we can know our Creator and know what's important to him. And so you find in this book 66 books written by some 40 authors, prophets who would make proclamation about God's word. And now God, knowing that we are rightly skeptical, said, I know how I can write a book that people will believe. I will have an author write something that I'm going to tell him to write. But then I'll have it come to fruition 100 years later, 200 years later, 1,000 years later. I will call my shot and then let that event prove that this is me speaking. So God had his prophet Daniel write about a force that was going to be riding in from the west, a powerful force that was going to defeat the Persians and liberate them. And it was going to be led by one leader, but he would die in the prime of his power and be replaced by four generals. 200 years later, through his prophet Zechariah, he would say, that force that's coming in from the west is going to come riding on down and conquer Syria. He's going to go through Tyre. He's going to go through Sidon. He's going to go through Ashkelon. And he's going to take them all over. And he's going to do it swiftly. 200 years after that, Alexander the Great comes riding in swiftly. One figure, towering figure in history, leading the Greek army, wiping out Syria. You might say, okay, well, somebody was bound to do it. But what you don't understand is so many people had tried to take over Tyre. And Tyre had a stronghold 1/2 mile off the coast that nobody could figure out how to conquer. Alexander the Great came in, knocked down the city that was around it, took all the waste, built a causeway, and stormed their stronghold and did what nobody else had figured out how to do. When Alexander the Great came riding peacefully through the gates of Jerusalem, he was greeted by the religious leaders who then showed him this prophecy. And Alexander the Great was convinced that he was the very prophet that Zechariah had written about, the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then, when he died, shortly thereafter, in the prime of his power, to be replaced by four generals who took over four territories, in his death, he fulfilled Daniel's prophecy. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm thinking about some form of suspending the natural laws, to have somebody write something 400 years before it happens, and somebody else write something that happens 200 years after it's written, I consider that to be miraculous. So I ask you, do you believe in miracles? Because you see, God didn't stop there. He filled this book with prophetic statements time and time again. And you know, even if you start at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden and you see Adam and Eve, and you see God telling Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden. Just don't eat from that one in the middle, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that one. And we see Eve being enticed by the serpent, who said, surely God didn't say that, and he certainly didn't promise that you'd die if you did. Just as an aside, if God ever tells you something, and then a serpent speaks to you and says the opposite, go with God. Well, we know what happened. Eve chose not to listen to God. She went with the serpent, and God said, yeah, you're now facing death as a result of this, but here's what I'm going to do. I will send somebody, and that somebody is going to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent is going to bite him in the process, but the serpent's head will be crushed. God made a promise. Even in the midst of someone doing what he asked them not to do, sinning against them. God made a promise for us. And so, back to the prophecies. Isaiah, writing some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, in chapters 52 and 53, gets into a passage that's known as the discussion of the suffering servant. And it is important for us to know what God, speaking through Isaiah, conveys to us, because he said this: there's going to be one who comes, one who will be despised, who will be rejected, who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, whose punishment would bring us peace, and by whose wounds we would be healed. Now, following suit with what he has already proven that he could do and will do and has done, some 700 years later, the Virgin Mary becomes pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. Now, any fathers in here with daughters? I've got two. And if either one of them came up to me and said, "Dad, I don't know what happened, but I'm pregnant," I'd say, "Sweetheart, I know what happened." Because I know what natural law says. I know how that works. I am skeptical that even with my daughters whom I love, that the laws of nature would be suspended. Unless God came up and told me, "Hey, I got a plan." And fortunately, God's angel said just that to Joseph. Mary became pregnant, a virgin, never known by a man. Do you believe in miracles? Well, that baby growing inside Mary's womb would be born in Bethlehem, just as the prophets foretold. As word of the birth of a king traveled around, King Herod sent his forces to Bethlehem to kill any child under the age of 2. And Mary and Joseph, knowing that that was coming, fled to Egypt with Jesus with them. The slaughter of innocents, the journey into Egypt, just as the prophets foretold. As Jesus grew and began his earthly ministry, all of a sudden, we have the blind given sight, the deaf who can hear, the mute who can speak, the lame who can walk, and even some of the dead raised from the grave, just as the prophets foretold. And yes, as Isaiah had written, he would be despised and rejected. He would be arrested and mocked and persecuted, disfigured badly, nailed to a cross, and he would die. God told us that the serpent would strike this man, and on that cross, the serpent's blow seemed fatal, just as the prophets foretold. And as he was taken down from the cross, given to Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who saw fit to take Jesus' body and wrap him up and lay him in his own tomb, Jesus, who had no earthly belongings, no material wealth, laid to rest with the wealthy, just as the prophets foretold. And then that Sunday morning, as the sun was rising and the women went to the tomb so that they could anoint the body of their beloved Jesus, when they arrived at the tomb, there was no guard as had been there the previous days. The stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb, sealing it, had been rolled away. And when they peered in, there was no body lying in the tomb. And then angels appeared before them and said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He has risen." My friends, do you believe in miracles? Thomas didn't believe in miracles, at least not of that kind. Now, don't get me wrong. Here's a guy who saw Jesus perform all of these healing miracles. Here's a guy that saw Jesus walking on water. He was there when Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves and demonstrated his mastery over nature. He watched, he helped, he participated as Jesus fed thousands out of the meager rations of one boy's lunch. He had seen Jesus perform the miraculous. But conquer death and sin? It was a little much for Thomas. He didn't believe. And yet, Jesus came through that door in that upper room, a door that had been locked. And he appeared inside and he said, "Thomas, my friend, go ahead. Put your fingers in these nail holes. Put your hand in that spear wound on my side. Stop doubting and believe." My friends, there's one more miracle that Jesus wants to perform. One more miracle that God wants you to believe can take place. And it's not that God will save you from material death. That's not what he's here for. What he wants to do is save you to eternal life. And that's been God's plan all along. Going back to the Garden of Eden, after the sin of Adam and Eve, where he set in motion that one would come and crush the head of the serpent. As you look around, you can tell the world is falling apart. We have received the venom of that serpent, and its poison is spreading all throughout our world, and we see it. It is so obvious. And yet, know this, the head of that serpent has been crushed. His fate for all eternity has been sealed, being cast into the lake of fire. The movie just has to play out. Your future can be different, because the one thing that God wants you to do is trust and believe. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, friends, I'm not talking about the kind of belief that causes you to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe," and then next Sunday at 10 a.m. finds you out on the golf course. I'm not talking about the kind of belief that says, "Yes, Lord, I believe," and then next Friday, you're falling off your stool at the bar drunk. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the kind of belief that caused Thomas, upon finally realizing that his Savior had risen, to say, "My Lord and my God." I'm talking about the kind of belief that causes you to declare, "Because, Lord, you gave your life for me, I will give my life to you." We are here this morning because God kept a promise. A promise that he first made in the Garden of Eden with the first hints of the sin. He sent the only one who could ever be the appropriate sacrifice for us. His only Son, sinless Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross so that he could conquer death, conquer sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in fulfillment of all the prophets had foretold. And that Sunday morning, on that glorious Sunday morning, that had to have been a whole lot sunnier than what we got today, That stone was rolled away. That grave was empty because Christ is risen. He rose so that we too might have everlasting life. Make no mistake, this was an absolute and complete suspension of the laws of nature by the creator of the laws of nature. The one who made each one of us in his own image did what had to be done so that we might be able to be alongside him for eternity in his kingdom. It was an act of God's love that is so immeasurably great that we can't even begin to get our arms around it. Made even more remarkable because he did it while we were in the midst of our deepest rebellion and sin. And yet he still loved us. The only possible hope that we have is God's grace and God's mercy poured out by his Son on the cross. And so as I bring this message to a close, I ask you one more time, do you believe in miracles? Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.